Sometimes people treat the Bible like a smorgasbord or a potluck supper. Or if you're a good Christian, that would be a pot sovereignty supper. But in a potluck supper, you know, you have the privilege of just going through the line and you get to pick out the good things, like the donuts and the cookies. And you get to leave behind the things that aren't so good, like the broccoli and the asparagus. And you have that privilege of just saying, this is what I like, and so this is what I will take. You know, there are a lot of people who treat the Bible the same way. They honestly will say, you know, I like this book of the Bible, but I really don't like that one. Or I like this doctrine, but I disagree with this particular doctrine. Now, I have to confess to you that it is true at times I actually treat the Bible that way. Be perfectly honest with you. Leviticus and Ezekiel, for example. I know that those two books are chock full of very important information. They're just full of God's truth, things that He wants us to know. I realize that. But when I'm trying to study those books, honestly, it makes my brain sweat to try to figure out how to make all the connections and try to make all of these truths that God has given to us in these almost what I call cryptic books relevant in my life. You ever feel that way? Well, the many and manifold words and speeches of Job and his friends are like that. You know, as I read these things, I do think about those words from Solomon that simply warns us, when words are many, transgressions are not lacking, but he who refrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. You know, when you come to the end of this book and this whole story about Job, as we begin to approach the end, God is going to kind of draw this whole test together, and He's going to ask this question: who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Chapter 32, verse 8. Words, way too many words. It's true that Job and his four friends, and in four I include Elihu, who shows up at the end, as well as the other three, they're quite verbose. We have a great example of that here in three chapters in our text. Their words are many, and they do stir each other's anger, just like Solomon promised they would. But in the midst of all of these words and all of these attending conflicts that come with it, boy, did we ever see some truth. We see some great truths. And Job and all of his friends will just unpack truth after truth after truth about God. And you can't deny that it's true, but the problem is simply this. Though those words are true, they do not understand that God's words and God's actions do not always apply to Job's situation at that particular time. It's an inaccurate application of the truth of God to his circumstances. And here is one of Job's longest speeches, three chapters long. Yet we do find a handful of truths that give us reason to exalt God, rest in His overruling care. And so this is what we're going to do today as we approach this. We're going to somewhat quickly, I know it won't feel like it's quickly, but somewhat quickly, we're going to work through Job's arguments against his counselors. And then we're going to look at Job's argument against God, if you can actually believe he would do that, and he did. Then we're going to look at Job's self-defense. But what I really want to do is get to the end and really focus. Really focus on these great, wonderful truths of God, that the nuggets of gold that just show up in the midst of the many words. That God is sovereign. That He is wise. That He is faithful. And that He purifies. Four great truths that we're going to find couched all in these many, many words of Job's arguments beginning against his counselors. In great frustration, I can understand him saying this. I can feel this. Can you feel this? You are the people. It's sarcastic, I know. Chapter 12, verse 1, Job answered and said, no doubt, you are the people. Wisdom will die with you. Why? Well, because the counselors had presented themselves that way. They acted as if they were the sole authorities. And we have to admit, up to this point, they did say some stuff that was pretty authoritative. They stated some great truths about God. But also we know, up to this point in our study, that those friends criticized Job for not being truthful about his sins. All of them did this. You know, we've already had an example of a speech from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And all of them have done the same thing. They have accused Job of not being honest about his sin. The problem is, none of those people knew the truth about Job's circumstances. Job didn't even know the truth about it. They were speaking out of ignorance. And so none of them understood what God was doing to Job. Now, the whole process seemed to start out pretty well. In fact, at the very beginning, it really did appear like these men were going to act like pretty good counselors. That's why they were there. And good counselors listen first. And boy, did they. I mean, you stop and think about this. Here come Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar from a long ways away. They sit down with Job, and you'll remember from chapter 2, verse 13, that they just sat there and didn't say anything for 7 days. And honestly, that's a little bit hard for me to believe. You know, at some point, I would have said, pass the salt, you know, or something. You know, I mean, didn't they eat? Didn't they drink? Yeah. But they didn't say anything. For 7 days, they just said, okay, good counselors listen first. And it is true from our study, we know, that Job is the first one to speak, right? Remember chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 26? I mean, he just let it fly. It's like he sat there for 7 days and didn't say anything, and it was just corked up, and it was about to explode kind of like a pressure cooker, and boy, did he ever let it go. And that's when the fireworks started. And after Job had opened the session, and it appeared like, okay, it's now we're allowed to talk, each speech by those counselors was a response to Job's complaint or the articulation of his confusion. I mean, really, it's like, okay, Job, you started this, and every time you initiate it, and these are just responses that are coming from your counselors, but in that process, we need to learn a very, very important lesson. It is very important for us when we're trying to help someone else, especially in a counseling situation like this, ask questions. Ask questions, ask questions, ask questions, and as long as you can, withhold making judgments. No doubt at some point, you're going to have to prove the problem. And having proved the problem, you really need to make some kind of suggestion for correction that's going to be beneficial. But often what happens, if we will ask enough questions to begin with, what we will do is we will help the person who's suffering diagnose, analyze, come up with a solution, or come up with the problem themselves. They will be able to say, oh, this is what's going on. This is a problem. This is what I'm dealing with. And if you ask enough questions more, you may very well even help them come up with their own solution. Now, if they've come up with the definition of the problem and the solution of the problem, they feel pretty good, right? And they go out thinking, you're a wonderful person because you solved that problem, but you didn't. They did. These counselors didn't do it that way. Job just wasn't very happy, rightly so, with the way that these guys were attacking him, falsely accused him. I understand why he said not only, yeah, you people think you have all the answers. You know what? You're deceitful. Verse 4, as for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are all you. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument. Listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality toward Him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when He searches you out? Or can you deceive Him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not His Majesty terrify you and dread of Him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. I think we could call that an emotional attack. Again, he's just unloading. Calling these people who have come to help him. You're the kind of guys who whitewash with lies. You're worthless doctors. Those are somewhat loaded statements, right? Well, the counselors are covering over obvious facts in order to make their case against Job look like it's legitimate. That's what Job is saying about them. And he's, in response, he says, you know, really, rather than doing that and trying to make me look bad by whitewashing things, it'd be a whole lot better if you'd just be quiet. Just don't say anything. So, you know, in essence, at the end of that paragraph, Job says, no thanks for all your advice. Probably you felt like that on occasion. I know you teenagers feel like that towards your parents sometimes. But God has given them to you to give you good advice. Job says, no thank you. In fact, he says, I'm calling God on you. He says, you know, you really didn't speak the truth about God. And all those rhetorical questions we just went through, Job just keeps pointing to this. I'm not sure you even said the truth about God. Well, they did. A lot of what they said about God in their counseling that we've seen so far and their responses to Job, that they were true. They made true statements. But it just happened that those truths didn't particularly apply to Job in his circumstances. And therefore, Job says, because you're not telling the truth, God is going to bring you into judgment. Look at these rhetorical questions we just went through. Verse 9, 13. Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Look at verse 10. He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Verse 11. Will not his majesty terrify you and dread of him fall upon you? I mean, these are serious threats. And they're just not going to sit well with the people who Job's giving them to, who he's accused. I mean, how would you like someone to walk up to you and say, hey, you who have all the answers, how are you going to like it when God accuses you? You know, are you really all that more sanctified than I am? Is that going to help, these rhetorical questions? I think a soft answer would have been a little bit better, right? What did Solomon also say? Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up anger. Job will prove that. His friends will prove that. Job's just talking out of utter frustration. By the way, just a side note, when you're really frustrated and you're really getting pressed in the argument, that is the most important time for you to watch your words. You know why? Because we're like sponges. And when the pressure's on, what's really inside comes out. And if you say things that contradict the way you normally live, when you're under pressure, that person to whom you're talking is going to go away and think, you keep a good facade, but I know what you really believe. That's what Job's dealing with here. So he says to his counselors, you know, you are the people. You think you know, but really you're just lying. Why don't you just listen to what I'm trying to say? He said, I'm trying to say this. God is just. Look at verse 13, chapter 13. Let me have silence and I will speak. Let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. He says, I'm anchoring on that truth. That God is going to deal with the sin of people. And he said, I'm quite sure that I fear God. I am quite sure that my testimony is pure before God. I'm quite sure I'm righteous. And I'm just as sure that God is always right. And I'm so sure that God is right that even if it costs me my life, I need to present my case to God. That's his argument. Now, there aren't a lot of people who have that much confidence. Do you? Yeah. Do I have that confidence? Can I answer truthfully? I know. I just know. I know beyond any shadow of a doubt. I know beyond any question. My case before God renders me absolutely guilty and deserving of punishment. Because, see, I'm not Job. Can I tell the truth? And can I approach God with the absolute confidence, yeah, that's my case, but God, in your mercy, you gave me Jesus. And Jesus Christ wiped away all my offenses. And I have absolute confidence to come before God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that so much that you would say today, I'm going to argue that. I'm going to depend on that. I'm going to be so strong holding on to that, that if I get in a conflict with God and he kills me, I'm hanging on to that. We're going to talk about that at the end as we get to the end here this morning. Job is absolutely certain God is just. And he's just as certain that he's innocent. Verse 17, keep listening to my words, let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For I would be silent and die. He said, I thought this thing through. I'm absolutely convinced. I am right before God, and no one can prove that I'm wrong. In fact, if you can absolutely prove I'm wrong, I'll just shut up and die. Well, that's a lot of confidence. And he proves it. Look at his self-defense. I mean, he's not just blowing a bunch of hot air. You kind of would get that idea, like, oh, come on, Job. He's not just trying to get stuff off his chest like a counselor telling me ought to do. He says, I understand truth. Doesn't everybody? I mean, isn't truth about God pretty common knowledge, he says? Chapter 12. Go back to chapter, look at verse 3. I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? You guys don't have a corner on truth. Look back at verse 1. Behold, my eyes have seen all this. Chapter 13, I'm sorry, verse 1. My eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. You know, it really does seem. This is one of the things that just so impresses me about the book of Job. If you were here from the beginning, you know, we said this is probably the oldest book in the Bible chronologically. This goes back probably to Abraham's time or maybe even before Abraham's time. No people of Israel, no law, no Mount Sinai, no Moses, no New Testament, no Paul the Apostle, none of that. And yet these people had an amazing knowledge of God. That always impresses me. And so Job says here, well, I understand. My human experience and what God has revealed to us in creation is Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. So we are without excuse because he's given to us all we need to know about his power and about his Godhead. Yeah, I know these things, don't we all? He said, the problem's not that we don't know truth. Where's the practice of it? Verse 3, chapter 13. I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue my case with God. I mean, do you hear that? I want to talk to the Almighty. I want to argue my case with God. Hold on now, Job. Who do you think you are? I mean, thinking that we just have the right to barge in to God's presence. I mean, most of you wouldn't even do that at work, right? And what's going to happen to you? You walk down the hallway, you know the boss's office is at the end of the hallway, and you fling the door open, walk in, say, "Hey, I want a word with you, buddy." Maybe the last word would be, "You're fired." Furloughed, sorry. Use terminology of the day. You're gone. This is God. And that's how Job's acting. You know, come on, God. I want a word with you. You know what that says to me? In spite of all this incredible knowledge these people had about God, Job was pretty ignorant. You know, most basically is the question that Job has to address first before he can ever barge in on God and argue with him. Where are you going to find him? You have to find him first, Job. And for Job to be able to argue with God, he's going to have to first prove that he has access to God. And the only way he's going to get access to God is through his righteousness. Has he done that? Well, give him some credit. In his self-defense, he at least understood that God was in charge. But that doesn't always make sense, does it? Is God really in charge in your life? I mean, is he really sovereign? Is he really controlling the events of your life right now? You know, really, if you and I would sit down for 10 minutes and I could ask you questions, I might make you doubt that. Just by asking questions like, why? Why? Sometimes that knowledge doesn't make sense, does it? Chapter 12, verse 4. I'm a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me. I, a just and blameless man. I'm a laughingstock. In the thought of the one who is at ease, there's contempt for misfortune like I'm experiencing right now. It's ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, and they bring their God in their hand. And Job says, you know, I tried to live righteously. I tried to do the right thing. I used to call on God. I'd call out to him in prayer, and God would answer me. That's all in the past. Now God doesn't answer. It's like God doesn't care. I don't know where he is. I can't talk to him. And look, at the same time, what's he doing? He's blessing sinners. Even those people who have replaced him and bring their gods in their hands say, look what I replaced you with, God. And God seems to be blessing them. And Job says, I know God's in charge, but this doesn't make any sense at all to me. He said, I know that God's an authority. He's my authority. In fact, he's authority over everything, even if everything or everyone doesn't want to acknowledge it. Look at chapter 12, verse 7. Ask the beasts, they'll teach you, the birds of the heavens, they'll tell you, the bushes of the earth, they'll teach you, the fish of the sea. They're going to declare it. Who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And by that, he means, what's happening to me? Does anybody not know that God did this to me? In his hand is the life of every living thing, the breath of all mankind. And people with experience ought to know that. Look at verse 12. Wisdom's with the aged, understanding the length of days. Boy, that is very, very comforting. Who doesn't know this? Ask the birds, ask the inanimate objects, ask any part of creation. All of creation testifies that God is in control because he's in charge. He is the authority. That is really, really encouraging unless you happen to be the one who's suffering. Boy, when you're the one who's suffering, it's different. Why does the God who is in control of everything allow his people to suffer? What do you think? Well, I think you're just going to have to keep coming back here for several weeks because that answer's at the end of the book. Or you can cheat and go home and read the end of the book. God does have an answer to that. The short answer for now is this. Why does God allow these things to happen? To increase your faith Because your growing faith brings glory to God. That's all he's doing. Well, let's look at Job's argument against God. He's arguing against his friends. Might as well argue against God, I guess, right? He's frustrated. Honestly, I just don't think that Job is honoring God here. You know, could you argue that he's sinning against God? He's not cursing God like his wife suggested. But his argument against God reveals he really doesn't know what God is doing. Notice how he just throws out these very, very careless two requests to God. Number one is this, chapter 13, verse 21, withdraw your hand far from me. You see, that proves that Job didn't understand that the Lord is always perfectly wise, even when he allows his people to suffer. He knew that God's hand on him is the reason why he was suffering, but he doesn't know that God is right. And if God withdraws his hand from Job, from testing him, doesn't God at the same time also withdraw his hand of blessing? If God withdraws his hand of suffering from you and listens to your plea, will he not also withdraw his provision from you? Didn't Job say to his wife, shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord, not evil also? Folks, we would not survive 10 seconds if God withdraws his hand of blessing. I think it's better for us to pray with David, who is penitent because of his sin. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. That is a fearsome idea. And by the way, Job, so God withdraws his hand from you. What are you going to do? You going to hide? Where are you going to hide from God? Look at verse 20. Only grant me two things, and I will not hide myself from your face. See, that's what he's saying. Here are my two requests. Number one, take your hand off from me. We'll get to the second one here in a second. I'm not going to hide from you. Of course you're not. You can't. What's the second request? Look at verse 22. Then call and I will answer. Let me speak and you reply to me. Pretty blunt. And while he's arguing against God, Job doesn't seem to realize he's just not submitting to God's work. He talks about how great the Creator is. He talks about how powerful, how almighty, how he's in control, and he does everything. Well, Job, you're not exactly submitting here. I mean, when you're making demands on God, if God were to submit to your commands and demands, Job, who's in charge? Who's in control? Let's just look very quickly at these accusations. Move on. Chapter 13, verse 23. Come on, God. How many are my iniquities and my sins? If you're in control, make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in stocks and you watch all my paths and you set a limit for the soles of my feet. You know, Job's arguments against God reveals he just doesn't understand eternity at all. I mean, on one hand, he's exactly right. Notice this statement, chapter 14, verse 1. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues. Okay, that's true. You say, well, I don't believe that. That's because you're only 15. You know, wait till you're the age of some of us, and you will say, wow, that is so true. We just fly by. But what Job doesn't understand is while your days are flying by, you're supposed to stop and think everybody lives somewhere forever. That's eternity. Rather, Job says, verse 10, chapter 14, A man dies, he's laid low, a man breathes his last, that's it, he's gone, where is he? Nobody can find him. Verse 11, as waters fail from a lake and river wastes up and dries up, so man lies down, rises not again till the heavens are no more. He will not be awake. He will not be aroused out of his sleep. Look down at verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? That's not a question in which Job is looking for information. That is his conclusion. It's not going to happen. It's a rhetorical question. And generally it appears that the people in Job's day, with all the knowledge and understanding of God, it does appear that generally they didn't know about life after death, eternity. Now there is a possibility, we're going to see when we get chapter 19, maybe Job believed that. After my skin has been destroyed, he says, in my flesh I shall see God. He believes in some kind of resurrection. But now, let's close slowly with these great truths that Job has given to us. Wonderful, wonderful truths. While he's complaining, while he's criticizing God, while he's criticizing his counselors, while he is defending himself still, he says some amazing things. Like God is sovereign. Chapter 12, verse 9. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Here's the principle. Every living thing is in God's hand. He spoke everything into existence. I mean, just try to imagine something that God did not create. Now that's a very good exercise, by the way. I mean, obviously, he created the host of space, the universe, everything that's in the universe, all the stars, all the galaxies, all the planets. Even those that have not been discovered yet, they're still out there. They're waiting to be discovered. Maybe they'll never be discovered by mankind. Yet God spoke all that into existence. Everything that is inanimate, he spoke into existence. Everything that is animate, God spoke into existence. Anything that is able to articulate, everything from the smallest amoeba to the brontosaurus, no matter what the size is, God spoke it into existence. All people, God spoke into existence. Through procreation, God continues to create. That's his plan. We didn't invent that. God is still creating, and therefore he must hold everything in his hand because God alone is the sustainer of all that we call life. And so every single part of life, your life, that you can possibly imagine, that you can possibly think about today, my friend, it is in God's hand. He's in it. You're not out there all by yourself, wandering around in life, trying to figure out what's going on. You're in God's hand. To the point that God even determines the next breath for every single person. Do you think about that? I mean, if a silly little bird cannot fall out of a nest without God knowing, what about you? Everything's in his hand. We're not going to sing he's got the whole world in his hand, though that's true. He does. And his will and his purpose in every event in life becomes evident because of that. I mean, you just stop and think about this. God's eternal will is made clear by how he maintains everything that he has made. So when stuff's going on in your life, what question do you ask? It is not why. When stuff's going on in your life, you ask this question, what? What is God doing? Which implies God is doing something. It is not, why are circumstances the way they are? Why is this person mean to me? Why has this person done this? Or why is my car broken down? Or why did all the cars in my household break down, along with the refrigerator and the stove and the microwave and the plumbing leaks? The question is, what is God doing? What is he teaching? What is he revealing about his control of your life? See, that's the practice. Job said, I know that everything is in God's hand, therefore, the hand of the Lord has done this. And this refers to what he stated in the previous statement. Chapter 12, verse 7. Ask the beasts, they'll teach you, the birds of the heavens, they will tell you. God has created absolutely everything, and God controls absolutely everything. And so, therefore, if God controls everything, when it comes to an application of my life, this is God's work. This is what God's doing. And Job didn't know what God was doing. But he knew God was doing something. And that's why, because nobody knew what God was doing. The friends were arguing, Job, you need to get your sins right with God. And that wasn't the issue. So what's the lesson for us? We're going to fall into various trials and testings, folks. I mean, that's just life. You live in a sinful world and a sinful body. And not only us, but the whole world is going to fall into various trials and judgments. We get this very small sliver of history, and it kind of throws us into a dilemma. Not realizing, wait a minute, God has everything in his hand, and he raises up nations, and when he does that, he has to put down other nations. And that's God who's doing that. You know, folks, really, our founding fathers were not in charge. In fact, sometimes they didn't even get it right. Ultimately, everything's coming down to where God is going to fulfill his purpose and his plans, even what he has already revealed to us. And he is going to judge all sinners, and he's going to make all of the trials and all of the problems and all of the catastrophes of life up to this point look pretty small. And in that setting, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free are going to hide themselves in caves and among rocks and the mountains. They're going to call on the mountains and the rocks. Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. His great day has come. Who can stand? They know exactly what's going on. Everybody in that day, my friend, is going to agree with Job. God has everything in his hands. And he's doing his will. And we know that God is sovereign. And therefore, we know that God has a purpose in every trial and difficulty we face. We know there are no accidents with God. Nothing ever occurred to God. So the purpose of your trial right now is to strengthen your faith in him who is the blessed controller of all things. Second, Job said God is wise. Chapter 12, verse 13. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. Okay, there are certain attributes of God's wisdom. He gives us four characteristics you're going to notice here. That first word is wisdom. With God are wisdom. What is that? That's skill. That's ability. That's knowing how things work. Wisdom was with God when he created all things because he knows how things work. Wisdom says of herself, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. This is how God created things. He knows how to make everything work, including your life and my life. Just remember, God is wise. Remember that God has might. We're going to get there. Look at verse 13, with God our wisdom and might. You know, typically the word speaks of power, strength. This means that God has the ability to do what he knows works. So God can make stuff happen in your life. And he always does it perfectly, because notice the third trait, he has counsel. He is already determined beforehand. I mean, you can understand how this word would talk about multiple input from a group of counselors, people who give you advice, people who give you wisdom. God has that. Absolutely. Did you think God was just kind of out there doing everything on his own? He's not. But he is. Let me go all the way back to the very beginning. What do you have? I mean, I'm not going to spend time talking about the word, the title that is used for God all through Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, Elohim. It's in plural, but that's typical. That's just the way that Hebrew word appears. But there is a very significant statement. When God said, let us make man in our image, those are plural. Who was he talking to? It wasn't the angels. We'd be different people. Who was it? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are in counsel for eternity. He has understanding, fourth trait. Understanding is not the same thing as just simply gathering together knowledge. Understanding is insight. It is perception. It is discernment into all matters, events, circumstances of your life. God doesn't only know what is going on in your life. God knows why it is going on in your life. He perceives. He discerns. He figures out why these things are going in your life because he's doing it. Are you going to resist that? Verse 14, if he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. Don't resist God. Just ask God to help you understand. Tell God to just make the teaching very, very clear to you. Don't try to run. Don't try to threaten. Looks like that's what Job did. Third great truth. God's faithful. Though he slay me, I will hope in him, but I am going to argue my way to his face. Isn't it kind of dangerous to pressure God, you think? Sure. What's that have to do with trusting God? Well, look at this verse very carefully. It's very important. Look at the last part of the verse first. Yeah, I will argue my way to his face. You know, what Job said is this, I'm not taking this lying down. I'm not giving up. I'm not just going to sit back and say, oh, well. I'm not going to be a fatalist. What are you going to do? I'm going to trust God to the point of death. I'm not going to take this sitting down. I'm going to do something about it. And if God kills me, well, I still trust him. See, typically we read this whole statement and we think it means, you know, even if God kills me in the process of this trial, I'm going to trust him. Well, okay, that's good. And that's true. But that's probably not what this statement means. More accurately, it means I'm going to find God. And I'm going to argue my case with God. And if he kills me, so be it. But I am going to find God, and I am going to get conversation with God. Even though he kills me, I'm not going to sit back and be silent. Do you trust God that much? I mean, that really is a statement of faith. I mean, what Job is saying is, I've just got to get an answer to this dilemma. And I know God's going to give it to me somehow, some way, sometime. And I'm going to keep pressing. Because I know that I'm right. Job had a lot of confidence. Probably a lot more than we have, right? You stop and think about this thing. God did say that Job was righteous. There's no question about that. That's the argument with Satan. But Job didn't know that. You know who else God said is righteous? Me. That's hard to believe, isn't it? and you. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are absolutely righteous before God. How far are you going to press that with God? How far are you willing to take that? Thousands of martyrs have taken it to the stake. They died trusting that. Finally, God is purifying. Chapter 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There's nobody. The great need is something needs to be made clean, and obviously the answer to that is us. How are you going to make yourself righteous before God? Well, only He can cleanse us. God alone, who is righteous, has the ability to make us righteous. And God has already provided the only means to cleanse us and make us righteous, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as He sacrificed His blood on the cross, shed His blood for us. Folks, that is the only means for us to be righteous. And we must be made righteous. Meaning you must be cleansed by Jesus Christ. It's the only option. So, how are you going to get the opportunity to argue your case with God? You won't. And what will you argue to support your claim that you are righteous before God? There's only one thing you can argue. The blood of Jesus Christ. And you should be able to do that with absolute confidence. I am cleansed before God, clean from my sin, because He has made me righteous in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we sing a song here. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died. He died for me. How far are you going to go in this trial with God? Go to the death. Because it is enough that Jesus died for you and He has made you righteous. And we're all going to live somewhere forever, aren't we? Do you believe that?